Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Haggai, Minor Prophets, third one from the end. So if you go back from Malachi, Zechariah, you'll hit Haggai. Easy to miss, is only a couple of pages. So Haggai chapter 1. So this is what I thought about in terms of beginning a new season. And then I thought, well, I'd preach on Haggai the first 11 verses, and I thought, well, you can't really leave it by just doing the first 11 verses. So then, so we decided to put Revelation on hold for a while, and we'll look at Haggai, and then we'll go back after the Reformation, of course. That's coming up too. After that, we'll get back to Revelation. So Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This is a post-exilic prophet, so he's speaking to God's people after they came back from the exile. And he has certain challenges to bring. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, it's not very comfortable if we receive a lawsuit from some lawyers. It's always disconcerting. Always a problem that really we didn't want to have to face. But now this lawsuit has been brought. And these pesky lawyers that are after their own gain have gotten us. We have to respond. We can't just throw it in the bin. We have to respond. It takes effort. In a sense, that's what the minor prophets are like. When a prophet comes, it's like something's up. We've done something, and they're bearers of bad news. They're bringing a lawsuit against us. But not because they're interested in profit for themselves, but they're bringing a lawsuit from God himself. They're God's representatives. We might say they are God's lawyers. When they come, it's not always a pleasant experience. It doesn't matter which of the minor, well, even the major prophets to that situation. It doesn't matter which the prophets are. They're coming from them. God has sent someone to us for a reason. No wonder they were treated the way that they were treated. People didn't like what they had to say, just like people don't like lawyers. And they resisted them. It's almost like they put up a defense straight away, because you never want to admit to the lawyer that, yeah, you did something wrong, because we're afraid that they're going to exploit us. So we put up a wall. Well, that's what the people did. They didn't like what the prophet said. They ridiculed the prophets. They resisted the prophets. Oh, no, they went further than that. They persecuted the prophets. Even further than that, they put them to death. Which of the prophets, says the Lord Jesus Christ, did your fathers not kill? But it's interesting that even though the prophets, in a sense, were bringing a lawsuit against the people of God, and the people didn't like what they had to say, but every single one of their prophecies were regarded as God's word. They didn't throw them away. I mean, they didn't take that lawsuit and put it in the bin. Even though it was against them and they didn't like it, they regarded it as the word of God. And so we have all of them. They don't speak well of the Israelites, so why do the Israelites have them as the word of God? Because they are the word of God. Part of their scriptures, the Jews, that is. Even so, it says terrible things about them. The scriptures are the infallible word of God. And though we may disagree with it, though we may resist it, though we may ridicule it, though we may want to cast it aside, it is the word of God. And so we have to take it seriously. The other shocking thing about this prophecy that kind of puts us on notice is that the people that he's talking to, addressing, I mean, in one way, they're the cream of the crop. Why do I say that? Well, these are the people that came back from the exile. When they had a chance to come back, these are the people that came back. There were many thousands upon thousands that never didn't come back. So these are the enthusiasts, we might say. These are the people that picked up from where they were for 70-odd years in exile and came back to Judah. There was nothing to come back to, but they came back. These are the people that rejoiced when the first stone was laid, the altar was set up. They rejoiced. They wept. They were so glad. They wanted to worship God. If these people are being addressed in this way, what does that say about the rest of them? They still sat in exile. They thought it was fine to live outside of Jerusalem and outside of Judah and the temple to be in ruins. What about them? What about us? Because if the lawsuit was brought against them, has God softened that he doesn't care nowadays? God doesn't change, does he? God doesn't change at all. He has the same attitude. So in whatever generation, there is a correspondence between what happened in Haggai's day and what is happening in whatever generation we look at our own. then the same lawsuit comes. How is my house, by the way? How devoted are you to my house? Not necessarily a building, you understand, but about your relationship with me, where I fit in into your life. How devoted are you to me? How are you occupying yourself in loving me and serving me? Or am I just a periphery? Spiritually speaking, does a house of God lie in ruins in your life? Or in my life? Or in our life? It's an important question as we begin a new season. And as we've been going now for some over 20 years, what is the state of our devotion? And of course, more particularly to your own self, what is your devotion to the Lord? Well, verses 1 to 4, God addresses the people's attitude towards him. As I said, there was about 50,000 Jews who came back to Judah because Cyrus had issued a decree granting them freedom to return and to rebuild the temple. So that was around 538 years before the birth of Christ, that happened. And they had eagerly laid the foundation of the temple because, of course, it had been destroyed. And Ezra was there. So if you want to read the historical part of that, what happened, read the book of the prophecy of Ezra. It tells all about that. They had some resistance by the people that were there because when they were taken exile, their oppressors brought other people and put them in that place. So they occupied Judah. We call them Samaritans. And they didn't, at first, things didn't go very well with them, right? Because everything seemed to be going wrong. They were superstitious. They thought, well, you know, maybe the God of this area is not happy that we're here. And so they asked, you know, how should we live? You know, what should we do to appease them? And so when the Jews came back, the Samaritans weren't happy with that. In fact, they weren't happy even in Jesus' day with the Jews. And so they said, oh, we want to help build the temple too. And the Jews said, no, you don't. You're not going to. This is our job. We're going to do it. And so they got mad with them because they'd been living in that land for quite a while. And so getting mad, they used political means to stop the building of the temple. And so they resisted. They took lawsuits out. And they brought false charges. They said, oh, this city, Jerusalem, it's a bad city. Sending a word back to the rulers. You better be careful what you allow them to do. Because if this city is rebuilt and the walls are put up, they're going to be a problem. So don't let them do it. And so they clogged the whole system up. And the lawsuits went back and forth. And it was a trumped-up charge because the thing that they were saying was they were going to build the city, but it wasn't the city, it was a temple that they were going to build. Later on, of course, it did lead to the building of the wall around Jerusalem as well. But suffice to say that they had resistance, opposition. They kind of wore them down. And so they soon became discouraged and lost interest in the project. Well, they were all eager to do it, but it's too much. Too many problems. Maybe the Lord is closing the door. And so they thought to themselves, maybe it's just not the right time. Just not the right time. In fact, that's what the Lord echoes when he says, this people. Notice how he speaks about it, this people. It's not my people. No, they've become this people. Because they had shown God contempt, and God is showing them contempt. He says, this people are saying this. The time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. They're not the right time. It's okay to leave it in ruins. It is true, as I said, they were hindered. There's no denying that. But is that little effort that you made, is that it? That the temple is not sufficiently important for us that a little bit of resistance leads us to accepting the status quo. Okay, then. We can see. You have your own way. People don't do that with causes that are real dear to their hearts. I mean, Roe versus Wade was what, 1973? Has the opposition died down? Are people saying, well, you know, abortion, yeah, what can you do about it? The Supreme Court ruled. So they have access. So what's the point? You still get people. You still get organizations. We haven't let that go, have we? I hope not. So why is the Lord's house less important? That for some 3 or 4 years you get all of this opposition and now you give up on the project. That's what the people said. What makes them think that down the road is going to be any different? So we let 10 years go. What makes them think it's going to be any different then? Are the people, are these Samaritans not going to oppose us then? We'll always get opposition in terms of Christianity. There's never going to be a time when the world cheers us with respect to our worship of God. The devil is never going to let that happen. He's always going to be there. Every opportunity when you attend church, he's going to try and dissuade you of that. Oh, do you have to go? You're so tired. You got so much other work to do. That can wait. There's another 51 weeks in the year that you can go. You don't have to go today. Relax. Be at ease. That is something that the Lord challenges us. What is your devotion to Him? Is He everything in the world to us? Is our life centered and finds its meaning and purpose and direction all tied up with God? When Jesus was in the temple and it was time to go and he was only 12, he said, I have to be about my Father's business. He could have said, well, I'm only 12. I'll have to wait till I'm grown up. I can't do anything now. No, he didn't. I have to be about my Father's business on whatever level I can contribute. We ought not to say that. We ought not to say, you know, now I'm busy, I've got small kids, you know, it takes a lot of time and effort. I have to wait till I'm grown up, my kids are grown up. Really? No, no, no. Every day, every moment has to center around the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means his house. That means his work. Again, I'm not talking about physical, even though in the Old Testament it was epitomized by the temple being in ruins. That portrayed the spiritual state of things. So we're not after a building. I'm not suggesting, oh, we should have a building, but we should really get ready to put a building. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the spiritual and your devotion to it. and your effort to see it rebuilt and function as it's supposed to function, not only for you, but for others. Let it not become something that is contemptible. Let it not become something that we just visit from time to time when it's convenient, but it isn't the center of your life. So that's something that you can think about as we begin a new season. What does it mean for you? How cherished is it? Do we know anything about the psalm that we read? Do we know anything about the longing in our hearts when we don't have access? That it's so wonderful for us, as I put in the church welcome. There are people out there in this world that look forward to the Sabbath day, and they know that there's lots of hindrances, political hindrances, and threats in terms of being jailed if they attend church services. And yet all week, they look forward to that day in which they can be with God's people, even though it may be in secret. Don't they have anything to do? Don't they have to think about themselves? Don't they have to rest? Don't they have children? What is it about them that causes them such risk? Because they know what God has done for them. And they want to bring honor and glory to the Lord that carried the cross and laid down his life for them. Without him, they have nothing. And so the Lord brings that pointed and poignant message to his people. These people say it's not time for the house of the Lord to be built. And where is your spiritual house? You can live without him? Absolutely not. Well, the Lord, as I said, challenges his people. And he does it in such a devastating way. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? I mean, he presents a contrast. Here we are in this environment. And he says, but you have time enough for your houses. You have a time enough for your business. You spend inordinate amount of time for whatever you think is important. And each of us can let that message penetrate our own lives. You have time enough for many, many, many things. Many things that require great sacrifices. So we work hard so that we can have enough money so that we can purchase a house to live in. And we look forward to that. And we're so enamored with that, so captivated by that. We look forward to it so much that we don't even think about the effort that we're making. We don't even clock the time. We don't say, how long have I been working? How long have I been doing this? We don't even care because we're so fixated on what we want. Or maybe with our children. We want them to grow up. We want them to develop in every possible way. And so we spend tons and tons of time watching them, guiding them, helping them, instructing them, disciplining them so that they may grow up to be what we want them to be. Or maybe a business. It takes hours and hours of hard work and overcome hindrances and difficulties and obstacles and challenges from others. But we devote hour after hour, effort after effort, and we lie awake at night. And we're there from morning till night because we want the business to succeed. The Lord is saying, you have enough time for that. You find enough time for that. You find enough energy to miss sleep so that you can get these things done. And you are working at it. As he goes on to say later on, they'd obviously been working hard in the fields. They'd obviously been working hard in terms of earning a wage. They'd obviously been working hard to bring in the produce. They'd been doing all of those things. They were being successful. It was a good time economically for them. And they were riding away, because they were giving time and attention to those things. But in contrast, the Lord's house stood in ruins. So it's not that you don't have energy. It's not that you don't have the wherewithal to do it, because obviously you're using it over here. It's just not time to devote it over here. They had the luxuries of life. We do the things that we're interested in, that are important to us, that we think are integral to our life and our well-being. And so we spend all the time and the effort that we need to get to those things. But the Lord's house, the Lord's complaint is being left in ruins. In the second place, in verses 5 and 6, the Lord speaks in regards to people's actions. As we read Psalm 137, where the exiles long to be back in Jerusalem and sing God's praises, they did not echo the words of Psalm 126 that speak of great joy of being back in Zion. They did not seem to remember all the psalms of ascent that were sung when going to the temple. And so God calls them to consider their ways. They had given themselves to farming, to eating, to drinking, to enjoying clothes, and earning wages. In other words, they got on with their lives. They seemed to be able to live life without the Lord, without the church, without religion. They did not seem to understand that life without God is death. That was not their experience. Life, while the house of God was in ruins, was okay. It was okay. They could be happy. They could be successful. They weren't hit with a thunderbolt. As I said, economically things were going well. They were progressing, striving after these earthly pleasures. Perhaps you're doing well. Perhaps not holding the Lord's house in high esteem has not damaged you, so you think. My business is doing well. My health is doing well. My job is doing well. Everything seems to be doing fine. I mean, what is all this thing about Christianity being the soul and the center of my life, and without it, it's death? This isn't death. Everything is going well. Perhaps we put too much attention to these things. This thing about, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Life seems to go fine. Maybe it's not necessary. Maybe it's not that important. We can still get success without all of this effort over here. can get married, we can buy houses, we can have families, we can pursue our careers. All of these things can be done. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. God isn't that important. I mean, who needs a day, every day, once a week? Every day, once a week? I mean, we only have birthdays once a year. He wants a day every week. Doesn't need that. And so we scorn. We allow the Sabbath to be trampled underfoot. And we aid that by not setting it aside. We shortchange God. As long as we go once to church, that's fine. Everything else is to us. After all, it's a day of rest. That's what that means for me. Really? God sent Moses to Egypt for one reason. Because of worship. Let my people go. For what reason? So that they can worship me. That's how important worship was. It wasn't necessarily the political freedom. It was a spiritual freedom. And you remember what God said. What Moses said. We want 3 days. 3 days? Well, yes, we want to travel one day. We want to keep the Sabbath one day and come back the next day. I mean, if Moses had the same view as many have today, all he would have asked for was, can we have a couple of hours off on Sunday? Can we just have a couple of hours? I'm sure they could have come to that agreement. But that's not what the command said. That's not what Moses demanded. A day, a Sabbath day. If anything speaks to the fact that in our generation, the Lord's temple lies in ruins. It's just look at how people keep the Sabbath. And all the excuses that they keep bringing. But all it means, you just go to church whenever you can. No, people of God, that's the temple in ruins. You need to be devoted to God's house. Not just the worship services. I'm not talking about that. I mean the whole involvement of our lives together to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to be light and salt of this world, and to minister to one another and to minister to those outside. It's not the size of the church. I'm not lamenting the fact that we're not 3 or 4 times as big. That really doesn't have a bearing. It's the quality of our worship. It's the quality of our devotion to God. That's what's important. That's what will attract people. And so the Lord is saying, look, you're going after all of these things. And you fail to find satisfaction. I mean, really? If you're pursuing those things, I ask you, honestly, from the bottom of your hearts, is it true that you're being satisfied? Is it true that you can say, I'm enjoying the abundant life? I have wonderful fellowship with God? I feel so close to God? Is that what it is? Can you really say that? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain when we're pursuing those paths? It cannot be the case. It cannot be the case. Because whatever we pursue with all of our heart, that's the comfort that we look to. That's what we embrace. The rich young farmer, that's what he did. When he had bumper crops, what did he say? God, you're so wonderful and I love you so much because you filled my life and you blessed me so much. That's not what he said. That's not what he said. He said, soul, sit back, relax. Everything is laid up for you. He found comfort in the things that he was pursuing. That's what happened. We take our eyes off the Lord and we put them on those things and we keep going. The devil never lets us get to where we want because when we get there, he has something else in front, even better than that. So he'll never give us satisfaction. We'll never find it. Absolutely, we won't. Isaiah 55 makes that very clear. Why do you spend your money, your wages on things that don't satisfy? You know they don't satisfy. And yet you keep doing it. With all of their success. I mean, in terms of nowadays, the stock market is high and we're doing well, those people that have money in there. We may have paid off our houses. We may have more money than we have to worry about. But without the Lord, is there any satisfaction and comfort? That's what the Lord is saying to them. You don't find it. The rich young ruler, with all of the money he had, it says he went away sad. But why you have all the money in the world to buy anything that you want? Why are you going away sad? Because it didn't satisfy him. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. When you live life under the sun and only for those things that you're concerned about, and there's no devotion, real devotion to God, life is vanity of vanities. It's miserable. Well, finally, the Lord speaks words in terms of application of his case that he's pursuing. Verses 7 to 11. The Lord draws the attention of the people to the things that he was doing. The Lord was not pleased with their neglect of his house, and he responds by frustrating their works. So he was patient for a time. He allowed them to succeed. He allowed them to panel their houses. He allowed them to have their farms. He allowed them to pursue their jobs. He allowed them to get on in this world and do well. But now, he says no. He says what they thought they gained by the efforts, the Lord now blew away. If their harvest, the Lord reduced them by his intervention. The Lord reduced their profits, as it were. He also made the earth non-cooperative. He at times withheld the dew and the rain. Whether it was in the mountains, whether it was in the valleys, drought came. And not only in terms of the agriculture, but also in terms of livestock. The Lord intervenes because he wants to effect a change. The Lord brings his discipline because he wants a different direction for your life. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to have comfort. He wants you to have real joy and abundant life. But the direction that you're going, the attitude that you have, he's saying it's never going to get there. It's never going to get there. It's going to be frustrating. And so I'm going to do something. And I'm going to bring about not only rebuke, but I'm going to bring out curses of the covenant. The ones I laid out very clearly in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. If you obey me, it's not that you earn these blessings, but if you obey me, I'm going to fill your house. I'm going to bless you abundantly. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to direct you in every way possible. I'm going to protect you. As a sign that you're going the right direction. As a sign that relationships is well with us. But if you don't, then I want to give you signs that will alert you to the fact that there's something drastically wrong. And so when I don't send the rain, when I send the drought, when things start going awry, it's because something has changed. And it's an indication that you need to change. So that we can get back on track, that we can get back, as it were, in his graces, that we can have a relationship with him, that we can feed on him, that we can receive from him grace for all of our needs. No matter what the life circumstances are, we are strong in him, and we can be more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the curses that he speaks about are not punitive. In the sense that God is interested in just making it painful for us. He's not interested in that. He died on the cross not to make our life painful, but to give us abundant life. But since we're going off in one direction, neglecting what he gave, then he has to bring us back. And so these are the things that he says he's going to do. They are covenant breakers. Their spiritual state lies in ruins. And they are putting all their trust in these other things. Well, I'm going to take those things away. Just like Hosea and his wife Gomer. She went out to her lovers. And she thought she had everything from them. She wasn't receiving it from them. But they were giving her that impression. And she was sticking with them until the Lord intervened and took away all of those things. And her true state was found. And she realized where her true happiness lay. It was back in his father's, Hosea's house. And so it is with us. The Lord brings these things in order to direct our attention back to him, to raise our expectations of the value of God's house and our relationship with him, and how we need to do everything and all the effort that we need, no matter what hindrances we have from within or from without. That's the most central thing in your life and in mine and in our ministry here. People of God, as we start a new season, will you heed God's word? Will you reflect on how this applies to you? Will you repent? As God says, if my people will humble themselves and pray, I will forgive their sins and I will abundantly. Our Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that you are the only thing, the only person. Yours is the only work that fills the void of our hearts. But our Father, we are mindful of the fact that the devil is so subtle in selling us forgeries, imitation, things that he says will fill our hearts, will give us satisfaction, will give us success. But we know that it is just smoke and mirrors, because he has nothing. And so, Father, we pray that we may abandon listening to him, that we may purge from ourselves all elements that he has successfully tempted us with, and that we might once again fix our minds and hearts on the author and the perfecter of our faith. And our Father in heaven, that we would trust you, that as we take care of these things, as we make these things central in our lives, then all these things that the Gentiles run after, that you will give them to us as our loving Father. Our Father in heaven, again, we commit to you this new season. We commit each and every one of us to you, because you are the head of the church. This is your business, as it were, and we are instruments in your hands. And so, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to use us individually and collectively to bring honor and glory to your name, and to bring satisfaction to the hearts of many that do not know yet the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us respond by singing from the Red Hymnal number 355.